Now, will you have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. And let's read those verses once more. The church at Pergamum is the subject from the 12th verse. It reads like this: "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." So last week we began to look at this church at Pergamum. I told you a little bit about that place. I told you that it was considered to be a royal city. It was set on a high conical hill, 15 miles looking out towards the Mediterranean. It had a great historical culture. It was the place where there was a fantastic library which contained more than 200,000 scrolls. Pergamum is almost certainly the word where we get our word parchment from. It was so influential, the library there, that they were able to sort of put in a transfer request for a chap to come from the library in Alexandria in Egypt to come and work there. It was a very important place, there's no doubt about it. So it had it had great culture, and the church was found to be in that place. But it was also a place with a religious background also. Zeus was worshipped there, a great 40-foot statue that stood on a plinth which jutted out. And we know that historically that the people burned incense. The smell of it, the sight of it, would have been there for everyone to see, to behold. And also there was this god, Asclepius Soter, who was also worshipped, the god of healing, the one who could heal and bring salvation. This is where we get our word Soter, soteriology, the idea, the teaching of salvation from. This god, Asclepius Soter, presented the power that he could heal, and the wealthy came, and they came from far and wide. So you can see the church in that situation. And then, of course, the church had to deal with the worship of the emperor. Of course, that was the big thing, the Caesar worship. And the people were called upon, of course, to cry, "Caesar is Lord." And you can imagine the great conflict that would have been for the Lord's people. And it's not surprising then to read at Pergamum, there was this man who we know nothing about except the Lord mentions him here. This man Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And I said that the word witness last week is the word martyr. So it was well understood for anyone who became a true Christian 2,000 years ago that it was an extremely costly business. Nobody just, as I said last week, no one just simply put their hand up in a meeting and jigged their way to the front of the assembly and said, "I want to be a Christian." This picture is just completely ridiculous. No, these were people who knew that they would almost certainly be put really in the firing line. They knew that death was on the line when you came to trust in Jesus Christ. And I think I make a valuable point when I say to you today that the church probably today would be much more of the church that it ought to be if it had a measure of understanding of the cost of what it really is to be a Christian. Well, this is what it was like for the church 2,000 years ago. This man Antipas had sacrificed his life for his faith. What an extraordinary man he must have been. Now, I draw to your attention what the passage actually says. It's evident, it's clear, that the Lord pinpoints the distinctive hand of Satan in that place. The things that were going on in the city of Pergamum show the marks of the hand of Satan. The verses in the passage say this is where he lives. That means that his works are peculiarly evident. It's not that he only lives there. Don't you think that the devil lives here in Skelmanthorpe? Don't you think so? He may not be so peculiarly evident here, but he is at work, for the Bible says he is the God of this world. He leads the whole world astray. Friends, we need our eyes opening to this truth. It seems that at Pergamum, he had an overwhelming presence in that place. He was working through those who were ultimately his tools. And he was working significantly against the church. I wonder if the Lord's people often forget that Satan is working against the church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ he hates. It's the church that he hates. All those who are under his influence already, whose eyes are already blinded. He has very little to do to work in and on them. What to do with those who are already his serfs? But the church of Jesus Christ, the great enemy, that must be worked on. There is work yet to do. And so, I have to say this to us this morning. It is a naive Christian. It is a naive church that does not take a real biblical view of the work of Satan. And I'm afraid that the rationalism of the age that we live in, the pitch that it is at, has invaded the church so that we have become so scientific. Why, even the Lord's people have lost a sight of the reality of this great and powerful spiritual being called Satan. Is it possible that in our scientific age we could, as it were, almost in our minds, lose sight of the reality of the great enemy of our souls and the enemy of the church? And so I set before you this morning a warning: in the 21st century, 2010, Satan is alive and at work in our world and in our community. I think if the Apostle Paul were here today, he would say to us, what are you up to? What is all this? What is all of this? He would say, are you ignorant of the devil's schemes? For that is exactly how he put it. He said, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And then he says this, take your stand against the devil's schemes. Oh, the Apostle Paul, he had his eyes well and truly open to the work of the enemy of our souls. So, the devil was scheming. He was scheming in Pergamum. He was scheming to bring the church down. Now, just look with me, will you, at the passage, at how the Lord structures his rebuke. In the 14th verse, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Imagine if we could read that for ourselves. I have a few things against you. You have people there. The message to the seven churches, remember, is a message at the beginning of every one of them to the angel of the church. In other words, to the one in responsibility. We might say he's the elder, the minister, the pastor, the presbyter, whichever word you wish to choose. What does the text say? It says this. You read it for yourself. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So the word comes to that angel. The word comes to that church. It's against the church that the Lord is coming and saying, you're responsible. I'm coming to you to tell you. But it's the church who allows these false teachings to go on. Who else is responsible for it? It's the church that sits by and allows these things to happen. Now surely, as you read the passage, you can see quite clearly the responsibility lies in the life of the church. The Lord, as it were, is saying, you took no steps to sort things out. These things were going on underneath your nose, but you did nothing about it. How often is it true that the church fails to correct the aberrations that go on in its midst? That the church fails to deal with the perpetrators of foul doctrine? And so what happens, of course, is they flourish. And people will say to you, they'll say, oh, I don't like this idea of there being pastors and ministers and elders of the church who've got authority in the church. Why forever not? Is this not the pattern of the Word of God? Do you not think that there was a need for discipline amongst the churches? I've read it to you this morning. It's plain on the face of Scripture. And you can see here that even though there was the angel, if that's the meaning of the minister, the presbyter, the elder, the pastor, whoever he was already present in the life of the church, and yet these things were happening in their midst. You notice this morning in the reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul wants that church at Corinth to get to grips with the situation and get it sorted out. He says, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not with you bodily, but I'm with you in spirit, and I have passed judgment on this matter. As far as I am concerned, the matter is dealt with. And you might find it difficult to accept this, but actually, as you read it this morning, this is not my spin on it. Paul says, this man has to be put out of the fellowship of the church, which tells you that there was an authority in the life of the church there had to be for its purity. I'll tell you this, that if these things were not dealt with then, and even as I'm going to go on to speak on this morning, if they're never dealt with in the life of the church fails. It comes to ruin. So these things are absolutely to the moment. They're vital in this very tardy looking card which we've had printed this morning. Oh dear. The church in Canaan's land, or Satan's land. What an excellent title. That's for today. Not 2,000 years ago, but for today. At Pergamum, they'd been dreadfully lax in the matter of sorting these things out. Well, let me comment just once more on the very problem that was present in the church at Pergamum. I touched on it a few weeks ago when I preached on the verses of the church at Ephesus. There were these noxious ideas which were abroad in the church. The Lord pinpoints it here, and he says this, he says, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And verse 15, there are those who hold to the teaching. I emphasize that word, they hold to it. This isn't a tenuous thing. This is something which they're committed to. And whatever the very specifics were of the connections between the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of those who were Nicolaitans, they definitely had something very much in common. And it was like this, that Balaam had enabled the people to be enticed. He had been used to entice the people of old. I commented on it a few weeks ago. The people of Israel were enticed away from their pure worship, enticed away from the way in which God would have them go, entering into relationships with foreign women, which was unacceptable to God. It involved immoral relationships. It involved, of course, idolatrous worship of pagan gods. It involved, of course, the worship of the Baal at Peor, eating things sacrificed to idols. All of this is what the Lord links with what they were doing. He likens the situation at Pergamum to the situation which prevailed at the time of Balaam. And I just want to put it in language which you'll understand today. He was enticing the people, and he was saying this to them, there's nothing wrong with different worship. There's nothing wrong with different practices. You don't need to be so exact. You don't really need to care about it. It's all right. You'll be all right. You won't be harmed. I've had this situation arise in the last years, and it's been very acute to us, where someone tells me that it's quite all right for them to be a true believer, a true Christian, and yet be part of the Roman Catholic Church and its mass and its Mary worship and its idolatry.
Friends, it's an impossibility. The scripture is absolutely crystal clear. Nothing could be clearer. God hates these things. Ah, but Balaam came along and he very carefully enticed them. He used his right words. He could get to them. Oh, yes. And today, exactly the same. And at Pergamum, it was true also. This is what the idea is. You can conform to the pattern of the world around you. Don't worry about it. It'll be all right. You don't need to be so specific about the practice of your morals and so on and so forth. You can be in the world and you can still operate with it and you can be a Christian. Today, it seems absolutely ludicrous that I should have to mention this. But I do. And I'm speaking specifically now to the question of the churches in the land that we live in that has been so rich with the gospel and has had so much good done unto it by the grace of God. It's ludicrous to even have to think that we live in a land where people tolerate, not only tolerate, but they themselves esteem and applaud the Anglican bishops and the Anglican lay people and the people in the congregations who openly campaign for deviant sexual acceptability. Well, what have we come to? The worst thing, it seems to me, is not that that is happening, but the church no longer seems to have a voice, no longer cares to speak out about these things, no longer knows the word of God and the direction which we find within it. If I don't say anything more to you this morning, but I say this and you remember it, it will have been worth you coming. The man or woman, whoever he or she may be, who is not prepared to be different from the world, need not even start upon the Christian road. Simple. The man or woman who is not prepared to be different need not even bother to start upon the Christian road. Because to be a Christian is to be different from the world. I'll tell you something that you'll find very helpful. The most common word that's connected with someone who is a Christian in the New Testament is this Greek word hagios. Some of you will know of it, I'm sure. So the temple that the people could see at the time of Jesus, the temple is hagios. It's different from all the other buildings. And the Jewish Sabbath is hagios because it's different from all the other days. And the God of heaven is hagios because he is separate from sinners. And he is different from all of his creatures. And the Christian in the New Testament is hagios because he or she is totally different from all other men and women. Now, some of you might be thinking, Andrew's speaking about isolation here. I don't believe in isolation. Of course I don't. I could never suggest such a thing. Let me quote one of the loveliest texts in the New Testament. Paul could get alongside any man. You say, I find it difficult to get alongside my neighbour, the Apostle Paul. He'd probably tell you how to do it. He could get alongside anybody. I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I note that word, that the Apostle Paul, he was not going down to their level to become like them. He was going down to their level to bring them up, to raise them up to the highest level which Christianity presents to the life of a man or woman. It's not about going down to remain there. It's about going down to their level to raise them up. And that's the glory of the Christian gospel. Do you know what the fault of the Nicolaitans was? And the fault of the errant Anglicans and others today? Is that they want to adjust the claims of the Christian gospel to suit the world. And it's very subtle. You know, because most of you know me, my view about politics. I just remind you of something today. I'm astonished. I say it with kindness, how stupid often the Christian churches. Don't you know that the Archbishop of Canterbury is chosen by the Prime Minister of this country, and that he may or she may be the most godless person in this country? And then he comes to power, and he works, and he influences, and they influence the churches. And all of a sudden we have the Lord's people who don't know whether they're coming or going. How could this be possible? How could we be so blind as to not see this? The church in Canaan's land, in the glory, or the church in Satan's land? I wonder sometimes. Balaam wanted compromise from the people of Israel. The teaching at the church in Pergamum was compromise. Do you remember a few weeks ago that I said, when preaching on the church at Ephesus, that the practices of the Nicolaitans came from the teachings of the Nicolaitans? So if you just look across the page at the second chapter, you will see there in the sixth verse, chapter 2, but you hate this. This is your in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Well, the practices come from the teaching. Revelation chapter 2, there it is, 14th verse, the teaching of Balaam. 15th verse, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The practices come from the teaching. The new morality of the day that we live in comes from the teaching. You must all surely know that. It does not come out of a vacuum. It comes from somewhere. I'm not being unkind when I say this. But Satan will work through the churches in this country. He will. The new sexual morality, he'll use the churches. Why, he could get to this church. And he'll get to the church schools through the churches. And he'll get to wider society. And popular opinion becomes such that it influences the Lord's people. And so this morning's message is a real warning to each and every one of us. In 10 years' time, I can pretty well guarantee you that there will be a new and improved morality. It'll be here. I'm glad it's being taped. The only thing I might be wrong on, it might not be 10 years. It might be 5 years. The Lord calls the church here to repentance. Otherwise, it's going to just go down the road of the world and it will be destroyed. And I notice that the Lord, he pronounces on them just what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to come and fight with you. I think some of the versions say, I'm going to come and make war on you. The very things that, of course, we find extraordinary, we find it difficult to believe that the Lord would take such a strong view with his church. Look how it's worded. I will soon come to you, that is the church. I'll come to you and fight against them, is what the scripture says, with the sword of my mouth. And I notice something here that I think is of great relevance to all of us. That the Lord's words, as I said last week, contain sharp words. Anybody who thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ naturally thinks about his graciousness. And so they should. But he has also sharp words. He doesn't tolerate sin. He hates it. His life and his righteousness and his holiness illuminate sin. Of course, they highlight it. And righteousness makes sin look so glum and so gloomy. He comes to war against that and to deal with it. And think, will you then, now, of those who lead others into sin? That means then that for us as a church that we have to be on our guard at all times, and we have to be jealous for the truth so that others are not led into error. And we have to care about being exact. This is one of the things that I've had to cope with for the 30 years of being a Christian. You think it's so important to be exact. Why do you make such a big deal? Yes, it is important to be exact. Do I know everything? Do I have all the answers? I don't. But do I want to be exact in the way that we teach our children, in our families, in our homes, in the church? I want us to be as exact as we can be. What does the Apostle Paul say? I don't say it. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely, because they go together. The doctrine in the life of the church was at error, and therefore their life was, because the teaching led to practices. Would we be very careful? I would hope so, that we would not stumble anyone by our life or by our doctrine. Listen to this. You read it this morning. If anyone should cause these little ones to stumble, it were better that he should tie a millstone around his neck and cast himself into the depths of the sea. Anybody who wants to argue with exactness, they should go to these words and look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says. So, it is a great warning, this passage, regarding the church at Pergamum. And it must surely be good for us as a church. Now, I know that one of the things that happens when people are reading the book of Revelation, they get easily lost on these bits and pieces that they find, which they think are very mysterious. And they think, well, you know, well, we come under the ministry of God's word at Skelmerthorpe, we'll get all the answers. He'll have the answers regarding those things that we're, you know, we really want to know about. What's the hidden manna? What does that mean? What does that white stone mean? So, you know, I'm aware that people want to have answers, and I'm equally aware that I'm not always able to give them. I can offer you some thoughts, and I do that. I think that when we look at this question of the promises, they're promises for those who are overcomers, as we read on in verse 17. Those who do what the Lord requires of them, there are promises for them. He will give the hidden manna. That's a lovely word. And you, I'm sure you'll recall the story of that manna which was given to the people while they were in the wilderness, while they were in the desert. They had no food, and bread from heaven itself was provided for them to eat. And it is interesting that although the need for it was gone, it's interesting, that manna, the need for it was gone, but the memory of it actually was kept alive. You can read about it in the book of Hebrews. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. Because a golden pot of that manna was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. So it was to be remembered. And it's interesting also that it's called the corn of heaven by the psalmist. It's this idea that God provides food, that he supernaturally provides food. And I think that it's put like this here almost certainly because these Christians were being tempted to go along to pagan feasts and to banquets. And the Lord is surely saying, there is a manna, there is a hidden manna, there is a hidden food, there is a bread from heaven, which surely you don't feel a need to go along and feast at these pagan, wretched festivals and banquets. There is a food which I give, which I provide to sustain you. And of course, the wandering people in the desert, they had it for a certain period of time and then they needed it no more. But the food that the Lord gives, the bread of heaven, is the food which you will need, and you'll need it forever and ever, because you'll need to go on feasting on the Lord. You'll need to know him as the bread of heaven in your life from day to day. And those of us who have seen the Lord with new converted eyes, those of us who say that we're born again by the Spirit of God, have had our eyes open to the glory of God himself. Is that not bread indeed? And what about his majesty and his grace and his loving kindness and his blood shed and his sacrifice and the victory of the cross. Is that not food indeed? Isn't that the greatest food of all? Don't we live off these things, spiritually speaking? Well, there is no other food that can satisfy like the Lord himself. That, I think, perhaps is that hidden manna. And if you look at it in the NIV, I notice, I'm not being overly specific, but I notice it says, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I take that to mean that if the Lord is that manna, if he is that bread, if he is that food, then there's more of him yet to be revealed. The banquet day of the glory when we see the Lord as he is, there will be more yet of himself for us to feast upon. And we shall never be tired, and we shall never be famished, we shall never, ever be hungry. And of course, the truth is this morning that any of us who truly know the Lord, we're able to say, he has fed my soul, he keeps my soul alive, he is my provision, he meets my every need. And of course, there is always an inner yearning for something, that emptiness within, when we don't know the Saviour, when we don't know the Lord, when we have never feasted on Christ. Well, I think that that's really what the Lord was saying. You've got these pagan feasts and festivals and banquets. Get rid of them. Have nothing to do with it. You don't need to be a part of that. I am your food. I am the bread of heaven. Well, what about this stone? It carries a new name upon it. And I think that as you read it there, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known to him who receives it. And I think, obviously, that whiteness must be that whiteness that we read in the book of Revelation, of purity and of the glory of heaven, of sinlessness. Of course, that must be the meaning of the whiteness of it. It's symbolic. It's picture language. Those of you who have read the book of Revelation, you know it's got things like this in it. New name, new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth. It's all about newness. Are you a Christian? You're a new creature in Christ then. You're a new creation, because that's what the apostle says. Everything about you in God's sight is new. And I like this because it's what the scripture says, this inscription on this stone. But I equally like the words of the hymn writer when he says our names are inscribed upon the Lord's heart. This is, as it were, almost like an external thing. But we know that our names, if we're believers, our names are written upon the Lord's heart. But here, symbolically, it's a stone. And some of you will have read about these kinds of things in ancient history that I've struggled to liken it to something, but I think I can do it. In ancient history, people carried in their possession, they would carry a little tablet. They were called tesseras. And it would be made of metal, or it would be made of wood or of stone, and it would have inscriptions of words upon it that would actually gain them access into hospitality. It would gain them access into places. I don't know if anybody here has got a Diners Card International, but I can imagine that some of you do have. And it will gain you access into places where, you know, I turn up, I go in, they say, well, who are you? Out. And you walk in and they just say, oh, how very nice to see you, Mr. I won't mention your name. And in you go. These tesseras had writing upon them that enabled people to gain access into different places, and it gave them privilege. It gave them, I like this word, free access. That's what they were about. Is it that the Lord means, I will write your name upon this stone? Here is free access. Your name is known to me. Your name is indelibly written. It's written, it's carved into stone, figuratively, in a picture-like way, and it can never be erased. That surely must be the idea. That's what's being conveyed. So, the church is ultimately in Canaan's land. It's in that land of the promise. It's in that land which God always called it to be in, the Lord's people. We are the Lord's people who believe. who trust in Jesus Christ, who know him as Lord and Saviour. The promises that were made to Abraham. Ours. A church today to live. To go to glory, to be with the Lord. But to live now in this world, in this time. The power, the evidence of Satan all around us. To have our eyes opened and our ears opened to understand. Our minds to grasp what is happening. A day will come when we will leave this world and go to a new world. There our new names, which will be known, of course, uniquely to us and to the Lord. We will be there and every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more sin and there will be no more mourning. And there will be no more suffering and there will be no more Satan. And the church will be absolutely complete and she will be there at rest. It's a picture of conflict, this, and difficulty. It's about the sojourn of the spiritual life on earth. And ours is a spiritual life, a sojourn on this earth. Let us be aware of everything that is taught in these few verses to the church at Pergamum. And make all the necessary applications by the Spirit of God for our own lives. Well, may God bless his word to us. And next week we'll begin to look at the church at Thyatira. Amen. Amen. Now let's sing the final hymn together. It's the hymn number 425. 425, and we shall stand to sing. Father, we thank you that the Church of Jesus Christ
is your work. It belongs to you. You are the one who has formed it. You have made it. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of every true church, and we pray that he might have his rule in the life of this church, that in every way he might be our comfort and our strength, and we might know his grace and we might know his word to us. We pray that you would so graciously lead us and guide us, and guide us in the way everlasting. We ask that we might be those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be those who adhere to his word, who know it, and by the grace of God keep it. Be merciful, Lord, in this church and in the church of Jesus Christ throughout this land and throughout the world. We pray that your name will continue to be exalted. So we bow in your presence and commit our lives to you as we continue to remember these things throughout this day. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.